So Peter is writing a letter to Christians. Some of them are suffering because they're Christians. He wants to encourage them. So last week we thought about the fact that he described them as being chosen by God, but at the same time resident foreigners. All of them exposed in the world they live in the world they work in, and in the church sometimes to all kinds of pressures and trials and temptations. And Peter wants to encourage them. And so he gives them this beautiful description: chosen by God, resident foreigners, or elect, but strangers. Sometimes we are the people, or we know people, who live or who work, or both, in another country that wasn't our home country, wasn't where we were born and grew up. We're foreigners. Maybe some people who live in the UK, they live here. It's where they're working, but their home is somewhere else. That's where they send their money to. That's really where their heart is. That's where their perhaps family home is, and they want to get back there. Sometimes that kind of longing is not a good thing. Sometimes it makes us discontented with where we are and where God's put us. But when it comes to heaven, it's never a bad thing to long to be somewhere else. It's never a bad thing to long to be somewhere else with someone else. It's never a bad thing to think our inheritance is somewhere else. It's never a bad thing to be sending money somewhere else when we're talking about the new heavens and the new earth. And the Christians Peter writes to need to know that their homeland is not a foreign country. It's not that they've been displaced to a different country and they just want to get back to a different region. Their homeland is the new heavens and the new earth. Peter wants to encourage them about this and to make them really set their heart on it, and for it to give shape and dignity and meaning to what they're doing now. Peter wants them to feel it and to know it and to respond. So that's what we're going to look at in these verses, 1 Peter 1, verse 3, through to verse 12. Peter begins verse 3, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Those words begin a sentence. It's one sentence right from verse 3 through, unbelievably, to the end of verse 12. So in the original language, in the Greek, it's one sentence, one stream. It's as though Peter just doesn't want to stop because he's so carried away in praising God. And then he goes off to talk about this, then he goes to talk about that, and then he goes to talk about this. But it's one sentence because it's just pouring out from him, this stream of praise. It's a bit like a child, you know, when they've been for a day out or had some great experience at school. Does that ever happen? Some amazing experience that they've been through, and they come home and they want to tell their parents or their brothers and sisters about it, and they just talk like a sentence that never stops. And then we did this, and then we did this, and then he came out, and that was really funny, and that was great, and that was brilliant, and we was and you just want them to stop and just calm down. Peter's a bit like that, isn't he? He's carried away. It's a massive sentence. People who translated it couldn't figure out what to do. It was such a long sentence because people speaking English could never be quite that enthusiastic that they could hold out a sentence for those, how many verses? 10, is it? 3 to 12 is 10, isn't it? Yeah. It's not really a command. I kind of turned it into a command. Praise God, be joyful. But it's not quite right, really. He just does it, doesn't he? He doesn't particularly tell them they should do it. He just says, this is how I feel. God deserves it. I want to do it. I guess you should feel it, really. Praise God, be joyful. And that's the big idea from this section. Praise God and be joyful. He says, it's because of your inheritance you can praise God and be joyful. Praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he's given us this great gift of eternal life. It begins with his mercy. Great mercy. Big, gigantic, massive, mountainous mercy. That's how it starts. It begins with his mercy, pity, favor, love. And that mercy leads to the new birth. That phrase, born again, sometimes has a bad press, doesn't it? It's kind of sort of proper Christians or fundamentalist Christians or weird Christians are born again Christians. But it's a great Bible idea for being dead and coming alive for a second time in our lives. To come alive to experiencing God spiritually, to know him, to recognize him, to have the gift of eternal life. When we're born again, we start a life that will never end. When we're born on this earth, we start a life that will end. But when we're born again, we start a life that will never end. So his great mercy has given us new birth, and it's new birth into a living hope. It's meaning it's a hope ahead, but it's a hope that we're experiencing now. That's the idea of being into it. We're kind of in it now, and we're hoping to experience more of it. And our hope is alive because Jesus is alive. See that in the middle of verse 3. He's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ matters so much, because on it our faith rests. Why do you have hope that's alive? Because Jesus is alive. If Jesus is dead, you have no hope. You just have a bundle of ideas that someone passed on to you. Because Jesus is alive, you have hope that is alive. And that means hope that's real. It's alive in that sense. It's genuine. It's got real life. But it's also hope that grows. Living hope is a hope that develops. We know that's true. That we start with real hope, but as we go through life, that hope can strengthen. And when we get to the end of life, that hope can be immensely strong. It's grown, it's developed, because we've nurtured it. It's a living hope. And that living hope brings us into an inheritance. It's an inheritance that's guaranteed by Jesus. And Peter piles up words to describe that. Things that are not going to happen to it. He says it's not going to perish. Not going to be like food that goes off because it's got basically, fundamentally, imperfection in it. That's why food goes off, isn't it? There are bacteria that will cause it to decay. It's imperishable. It's not going to spoil or defile. It's undefiled, this inheritance. Meaning it's not going to be corrupted by sin. It's not going to fade. I know in fashion, sometimes fading is good. Having faded jeans is good. I try and be fashionable, but I really can't get into faded jeans, buying faded jeens. There's something kind of in me that, you know, you see them on the rack and you think, why do I want to buy faded, ripped jeans? I know they look cool, but I just don't get it. So sorry about that. But generally, fading's not a good thing, is it? It's to do with things wearing out. It's to do with kind of losing their brightness and their beauty. And this inheritance doesn't fade. It doesn't become less attractive. It doesn't wear out. You see, these things, the opposite of these things, are characteristics of our world. Because things in our world do perish and go off. Things in our world are spoilt by sin. Things in our world fade. But this inheritance does none of those. Even the best trainers we buy, eventually they're going to be worn out, smelly shoes, defiled, rotting on a tip somewhere. They wear out. This inheritance doesn't. And it's secure for us. It's kept safe. See how he ends verse 6. I'm in verse 4. An inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power. So the inheritance itself is kept. It's not a pipe dream. It's protected. You know how it is when you go into a shop and you see something you really want to buy and you get a bit closer to it and it's got a big sticker on it that says reserved. It's been reserved for somewhere else. Well, your inheritance in the new heavens and the new earth is like that. It's got a massive sticker on it that says reserved. Reserved for you, Graham Nichols. Reserved for you, whatever your name is. Reserved. It's kept there for you. So the inheritance is kept. But guess what? You're also kept. Kept safe. And there's a stronger word there where it says those who through faith are shielded by God's power. It's the idea of somebody standing guard. Perhaps over a prisoner or over the crown jewels or something. That kind of shielding. That kind of standing by and making sure it's secure. So the inheritance is kept safe and you are kept safe by God's power. And Christians are waiting for that day. That salvation that is ready to be revealed in the future when Jesus returns. And so the conclusion, in this you greatly rejoice, verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice. So will you praise God? Do you want to praise God? Do you want to join Peter in praising God because of your inheritance? Whatever you think your pension is worth, whether you become disappointed because your auntie doesn't leave the money that you thought that they were going to leave you in their will, whether all the stuff you own wears out and you wear out with it, whether all your hopes and ambitions don't come to fruition, will you be able to praise God and be joyful? You will, but only if you say, "Here is my inheritance. Here is my safety. Here is my security. It's in the new heavens and the new earth, and in God keeping me safe here." Will you be joyful because you're on your way to that home in heaven? How much are you praising God these days? There may be different ways to express it and different cultural norms and all those things to think about. But I think I need, and I think you need, to praise God more and to be more joyful. I think you need that in your lives, in your homes, in your experience. I think you need that from everything from a flat tire to your friend in the office who is persecuting you because you're a Christian. I think you need more praise and more joy, because I do. I think you need it in the trials of life as you get sick and ill and disappointed. I think you need it as your body wears out and as your money runs out. I think we need more praise and more joy. I think we need it when we come together as God's people. Sometimes you don't sing that well, and sometimes it's because the song's difficult to sing, but sometimes it's because you just can't be bothered, because you really don't want to praise God together. Here's a great opportunity to say, together we're going to say we praise God, and together we're going to give expression to that inexpressible joy. We need exuberant praise. You don't need to jig around necessarily, you don't need to wave flags, but you need to sing it out. And sometimes you don't, and I don't know why, and I don't know why I don't do it sometimes, but I guess it's because I'm not thinking about the inheritance so much. I'm thinking about the dinner and the week at work, and I'm thinking about the fact that the person in front of me with their kids is annoying me, and I'm thinking about the fact that it's too hot and too cold. Sorry, I don't know who I was sitting behind just now, but I don't think I was sitting behind any children. I don't think. You know, if the cap fits. All those things, you're going to get distracted with that now. All those things distract, don't they? And we come to a song, you know, we pick it out, and there it is, and halfway into it. Get your heart into it. Peter encouraged us to do that. How much are you praising God these days? Peter says more, though. He says, praise God, be joyful, even in trials. Christians, verse 6 and 7, can rejoice even in trials. Now, when he says the word trials, he could mean anything. He talks about all kinds of trials. But probably he's thinking about the consequences of following Jesus. The trials and the tests that come because we're trying to be faithful and to follow Jesus, following Christ. I think by the way that word is often used in the Bible, and by the way Peter goes on to talk about those kind of trials, I think that's what he's really focusing on. And he says they're able, even in these situations, to rejoice, even as they go through very testing times. He says, just think about it to do with these trials. It proves your faith, it refines your faith, and it brings glory to God. Your trials are purposeful. They're not random, they're not kind of meaningless, they're not arbitrary tests that you're going through. They're things that will refine your faith and will prove to bring glory to God. It's an opportunity to prove your faith. As you keep going in trial, you prove your faith. As others see your faith and your perseverance, they can give glory to God. Maybe another Christian sees you struggle as your child is ill, or you are ill, or as you're persecuted, and they bring glory to God. Maybe you're in a country or a situation where you're persecuted physically. So we hear about the bishop from Nigeria at Word Alive, and we hear his testimony, and we want to give glory to God right now. And of course, on that day when Jesus returns, there will be more glory to God. There will be praising God to say, yeah, you kept that man, that woman, that person, that child. You kept them. Glory to you, Jesus, now and then. That's true, we benefit from trials. Sorts us out, makes us realize what we really believe, makes us realize what's really important. So there are benefits in that way. But Peter particularly focuses on this, that by your perseverance, you're bringing glory to God now, and that God will be glorified in the future. So it proves our faith, but also remember that trials are temporary. As Peter describes, they're for a little while. In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while. Paul writes about our momentary, short and momentary trials, doesn't he? That's a Bible concept, that this life is short compared to eternity. You don't need a degree in theology to work that out, do you? This life is short compared to eternity. So the trials, however sustained, however long, however through your life you're tried, tested, it's not very long, is it? So Peter says, remember they're purposeful, but also remember they're temporary. This is not your life forever. This is not eternal life. You are not now in the final state of eternal life. Your trials are temporary. They will come to an end when? Well, when Jesus Christ is revealed. See that at the end of verse 8. This may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. And he must be thinking then of when Jesus Christ returns, not just when people understand something about Jesus, but when Jesus Christ returns. And that's our certainty, and that gives shape and perspective on all the difficulties we go through. Pain is real. Peter's clear about that. He says you have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. He doesn't just say you've got a few problems. He says you've got all kinds of trials. And he also talks about the mental anguish that's a consequence. You have trials, you suffer grief. It's painful, it hurts, it upsets you, it might depress you, it might scare you to go through these trials. He's realistic about that, but at the same time he says they're purposeful and they're temporary. And all the while you're going through these, what can you do? Well, praise God, be joyful. Because you've got an eternal inheritance. Praise God, be joyful. Can you praise God, whatever your circumstances? I guess we habitually moan about the small things that go wrong. Maybe it gets us ready to moan when the big trials come as well, and to stop rejoicing, and to stop giving. giving praise and blessing to God. As we'll see in a minute, it's the way Christ went, suffering and then glory. That was Christ's experience, wasn't it? He suffered, he humbled himself, he became a man, and then he died a death of great shame. He suffered, and then he rose again, and then he returned to the Father, suffering and then glory. That's the way Christ went. And he rejoiced because of what he could see ahead, even in all the trials. Can you rejoice in what is ahead? Maybe you're asking, well, I know what you're saying, but God doesn't really know what I've been through. God doesn't really understand what I'm going through. But he does. We're going to see that in the book of Hebrews that we're working through in the evenings. And incidentally, Rodrigo's preaching this evening, so do come along and encourage him with that. But as we work through the book of Hebrews, we're going to see how much Jesus sympathizes. Becoming a man, he sympathizes, he understands. And he suffered before the glory that was to follow. And we need to do the same with joy and praising God. So rejoice and praise God even in trials. And then verses 8 to 10, rejoice and praise God because of Jesus. Peter acknowledges that we are living by faith. We're living by faith because Jesus has not yet been revealed. The people that Peter is writing to didn't even see Jesus. They hadn't met Jesus, the majority of them, no doubt. Peter had, but not the people that he's writing to. The trials are painful. The enemies are many. Sin is everywhere. Their weakness is really obvious to them. And they can't see Jesus yet. They're not experiencing Jesus side by side them in a literal sense. They don't know him in that way. And Peter says, even though that's your experience, you can still rejoice. You can still rejoice as you live by faith. In fact, he intensifies his language. You can't see Jesus in front of your face. All you can really see is these trials. But you love Jesus and you're filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. He says the joy is even better when you think about Jesus. So we thought about the inheritance and we can rejoice even in trials. But now he says, thinking about Jesus, you feel even better. You have an inexpressible and glorious joy. Meaning just as we would use the word, a kind of joy that's so intense that we just sometimes can't quite give words to it. It's an emotion that you can't kind of trap and just give it a kind of simple little word. And it's a glorious joy, meaning it's a joy that's exalting and is above and is bright and is beautiful. And through this, we experience now the glory of heaven. You're experiencing, he says, the verse 9, you're receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. He says we're in a process where we're into this living hope and we're in a process of receiving the goal of our faith. What's the goal of our faith? Well, isn't it to be with Jesus? Isn't it to be in relationship with God? Well, we're receiving it now. We're in relationship with God now through Jesus and we're receiving it and we're experiencing it. And it's intensifying. I think, generally speaking, it's very unhealthy to have a relationship with somebody that we don't see. Certainly with someone that we haven't seen and got to know face to face. That's generally a bad thing, I would say. There may be good counter-examples to that. You become a pen friend with somebody. There may be good examples on the internet where you are friendly with someone that you don't see. But often, it can be a harmful thing, can be a detrimental thing to have a relationship with somebody that you can't see, can't it? But Peter says, here's a relationship with someone that you can't see and haven't seen that is totally appropriate and good. And here's an intense relationship with somebody that you can't see. In life, that's bad. When it comes to Jesus, that's good. And Peter says, you love him. You believe in him, and you love him. You love him not just because he wrote a few words to you. You don't love him because he projected an image to you of what he thought you ought to think that he's like. You love him because he gave himself for you, because he rose again gloriously, because he's in heaven, because he stands with you by the Holy Spirit. So you love him. And you have a joy so powerful that you can't even find the words. You just can't express it. Do you love Jesus? Is this your experience? Do you love Jesus? Maybe you need to dig harder and deeper into God's word and into your own heart and experience to find or to re-find that love. Do you love Jesus? Peter says what will keep you going is the fact that you love Jesus. What brings glory to God is that you love Jesus. Do you love Jesus? Let me speak to the blokes for a moment. Is it all right to love Jesus? Is it all right to say, I love Jesus? Sometimes it doesn't feel very manly to say, I love Jesus, does it? You know, we think we should be hunting bears, or playing Call of Duty, or eating red meat, or racing cars, or something like that. Something kind of manly man thing. And we think when it comes to love, because we have such an inadequate view of love, we think love is about sort of, you know, buying flowers and a bit of romance or something like that. That's kind of where we put the box of love. And then when we say, I love Jesus, we're not quite sure what we mean or whether it sounds all right. You know, do I sound like a man when I'm saying, I love Jesus? Do I sound like a man when I'm singing these songs about loving Jesus? Isn't it a bit girly? Well, it isn't. You can love your father. You can love your brother. And sometimes you need to tell them. And so much more you can love Jesus. And part of it is feelings. Guys, we can't get away from that. Part of loving Jesus is feeling love towards Jesus. That is definitely part of it. But of course, it includes responding to Jesus. If you love me, says Jesus, you'll keep my commands. If you love someone, you want to know all about them. You want to be with them. You want to follow them. You want to serve them. You want to know them. Do you love Jesus? And if you respond properly to Jesus, I don't want to make this like a goal, but it's a manly thing. It's a manly thing to respond to Jesus. To respond to Jesus and say, I want to follow Jesus and I want to stand up and I want to be courageous for Jesus. Real men love Jesus. Real men serve Jesus. Real men stand up in their places of work and say, I love Jesus. Real men lead their families in a way that says, I love Jesus. Men, are you going to love Jesus? I love the man Jesus who did everything for me. And all of us, what kind of an impact would that make? You know, we want to grow the church. We want the church to flourish because we want God to be glorified. What if you really love Jesus, like these words are saying, like I'm trying to convey to you now? What if you really love Jesus that much? What if you, as men and as women, say, I love Jesus and I'm filled with an inexpressible joy? What if tomorrow morning at work, when people are being rotten to you because you're a Christian, or at school or at college, what if when you have the challenges of the temptation to sin and the pull of the world, you sound like and you look like and you do like, I praise God, I love Jesus? What difference would it make? So we believe in Jesus. We love Jesus. So we praise God and we can be joyful. And finally, We're living in the last days. That's what verses 10 to 12 are all about. I'm not sure how this happened. I never voted for it. But if you look in academic papers, if you look in history books, nowadays, dates are quoted like this. Before Jesus is BCE, before the Common Era. After Jesus is CE, which is called the Common Era. That just kind of happened. If you look on the internet, you try and find kind of references to dates, they're nearly all in that way. CE and BCE. It was done so as not to offend non-Christians. It's really sad, though, isn't it? Because it loses that turning point in history. Some people, in fact, want to go further and say, well, you've changed the name, and that's good, but we actually want to change the reference point as well, start kind of counting the dates from a different place. Peter says it's a real big turning point. You see, up until Jesus came, all the prophets were just pointing towards this moment. And in fact, angels were looking and wondering, what's going on? What's happening? What's God going to do? Angels looking into these things. And here's the prophets pointing. And then Jesus comes. The prophets are saying there's going to be suffering and then there's going to be glory. And Jesus comes and he suffers and he is glorified and he returns to heaven. And do you know what Peter says? You're living in these last days. Yes, they're days when there will be suffering, which precedes glory. But they're the last days. They're the gospel days. They're the days when King Jesus is building his kingdom all across the world. You're living in the last days. Be glad. Even angels wanted to know what's going on. And you can know what's going on in God's plans because he's completely revealed himself now. Again, as we're looking at in Hebrews Sunday evenings, Jesus, the final word of God, the final revelation from God, God himself. And we live in those days. And compared to the BC era, compared to the angels, we're so much better off. The prophetic search for salvation ends with Jesus. We're living in the last days. We're living in days when the gospel's told, when people believe and are saved. We're living in the days of the kingdom of Christ on earth. We're living in, let's say, Anno Domini. We're living in the years of our Lord, of his kingdom. We're not living in the common era. It's dull, boring, and doesn't express what's true. We're living in the days of Jesus' kingdom being built. And in your trials, you need to know that you're living in the last days, the days that precede the return of Jesus. It may come in your lifetime, it may not, but whatever, you're living in those last days, the final revelation of God, the full experience of God's plans, knowing Jesus by the Holy Spirit, loving him, living with him, praising God, being joyful. So I encourage you this morning, as I encourage myself, praise God, be happy. Praise God and be happy because he deserves it. Praise God and be happy because it's the appropriate response to all that God has done and all that you will inherit through Christ. Praise God and be joyful and love Jesus. Praise God and be joyful even in trials. Praise God and be joyful because you live in these days when the gospel is declared and is going throughout the world. Praise God and be joyful for his glory.